simple. All the information's on the website. Also, we're still praying. Today is the halfway mark. No, yesterday was the halfway mark. It finishes on the 26th. So yesterday was the 20th day. And I just want to encourage you to just keep running, keep going, keep praying. And we're doing well. And I sent it an email you all got this past week. I was so blessed by how you all rose up and filled up those spots. And keep praying. Don't fall asleep. Let's keep going. This is such a significant thing as us as a community that we're engaged in. It's enormous. If we could only see with our spiritual eyes to see what happens when the community of faith prays. And just to spend 40 days in prayer. It's sad that prayer has become lost in our churches. And I think it grieves the heart of the Father. But these 40 days are an opportunity for us to align ourselves again, to reorient with what the Spirit is doing. And we look at our friends and we look at our family and we think, they're not coming to Jesus. Well, Jesus tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of this dark world. And so if you want your friends and family to be aligned with the Father, then it means you need to pray. So you pray, okay? For 20 more days. I call you to pray. Okay? And then we have a retreat to finish it all off, and I think actually our signups have to be in by the 15th, so if you can register for that, and just encourage you all to come and spend a weekend together to finish off our 40 days. So good. So Jesus, we thank you for this time and for your word and for worship and for thanksgiving and being thankful in our hearts and just for all the ways that you bless us. I look out here and we got three pregnant women sitting two pews apart from each other. You bless us with new life. One of those pregnant women just moved into a new house. You bless us with new homes. Caring for our shelter. You promised you would. Some will buy homes and some will rent them. But it's all a blessing. It's all a blessing. And you bless us with food on our table. We're going to go home to big turkey dinners. And we remember that some people in the world can't even have a bowl of rice today. What do you say, Lord? 80% of the world lives on $2 a day. We have so much, God. So thanks that we can be together and that you love us and we're here to hear from you. So, amen. All right. Here's a little homework. What are we doing for time here? Okay. Yeah. A little recap. And I don't expect any of you to really be able to answer this, but I know that it's in you and part of you and everything else. So when we prayed together for the year of 2005 and into 2006, right, when we prayed, God laid on our hearts a bunch of dreams that eventually became our values, right? And he gave us six values that he wanted us as a little church to live out in North Vancouver and Vancouver. And I'm wondering if any of you remember any of those values. Shout them out. Someone's got to know something. What's that? Food. Yeah, well, it's one of them. For sure it is, yeah. Mission. Yeah, okay, Brent. What else? Mission to what? To who?
Well, neighborhoods and to marginalized.
Yeah, Brent. Wow. Well done. Okay, what else? Look at you, y'all just Community, yes. Well, that's relationship, right? One of the things was unified relationship, that we'd be a people that live out the Father's heart, that we'd be one, right? So that we'd love each other, we'd forgive each other, right? We'd be gracious to each other, okay? Good. Mission?
Prayer.
Well, it's a good one, but should be. It's not. Okay. Well,
no.
It is. I mean, it's just... What else? We wouldn't be consumers, but we would be
participants.
Yes, we'd be participants. Neto has another one.
Generosity.
Yeah, that we'd be generous, and you're being so generous. You are. Two more. Two of the hard ones. Okay, one is that we'd be creatively flexible, which is kind of that we'd be a people living by the Spirit, right? Following the Spirit. We wouldn't get stuck into ruts or... We'd be willing to change and adapt as he calls us to change and adapt. And the final one was this thing called alternative society, right? That we'd be an alternative society in our world. And I want to talk about that today. For the past number of weeks, this has been just this thing in my spirit that I feel like we need to talk about this value today, this alternative society thing. And I feel like our embodiment of it and our getting it and our understanding of this is so crucial for us as a church today, specifically our local church, what we are. But beyond this, I think that it's actually important for the church in the West today to get this alternative society thing. So I want to teach for us today for a while on this idea of alternative society. But here's the thing about what I just said there. I'm going to teach about alternative society, but I'm only going to arrive at it at the very end. So for the first 15 minutes, you're going to wonder, what is he talking about, right? Basically, I'm telling you, I'm taking the long way around. Not long as in time long, because it's going to be brief. But my talks always are brief, right? But don't laugh so much, okay? Fine. All right. But we're going to take a bit of a... I've been trying to pronounce this word all week, and I can't pronounce it, but circuitous. We're going to take a circuitous route there, which is basically the long way around, right? The circular way to get there. So I'm going to be talking about something else, but everything that I talk about is going to build the foundation for a proper understanding of what Jesus has in mind, I think, when he says to us about this alternative society thing. So Jesus, we again just welcome your presence, and we welcome your teaching here and your leading and your work of your Holy Spirit to prompt us. And we thank you, Lord, that your word tells us that in you there's no condemnation for those that are in you, and we just embrace that. So there's no sense of guilt in what we're encountering here, but really what we sense of you is just the wooing of your Spirit leading us further into your will. So thanks for that. Okay, so for the past number of months, no, actually more like really honestly for the past number of years, you remember those of you that were ASAPers, which is most of you, but a number of years ago, I taught on the Gospel of John. And that began this long stirring in my heart that I've been wrestling through, and actually I wrote a podcast about it back in the spring, but my computer got stolen, and that was one of the things that got lost with it. But my heart has been stirring, particularly around this idea of conversion. And what is conversion? And particularly what I've had for these last number of years is this stirring in my heart that our understanding of what conversion is a church, is so deeply limited. See, our understanding of the cross and of the resurrection and of freedom from sin and forgiveness, which is all kind of like part and parcel with our understanding of conversion, right? Those words even are at times synonymous for the things. Our understanding of that is just really good and really solid and really biblical, and it's one of the strengths of the tradition that we come through. But the concern that I've had way back since John chapter 6 and teaching on that is that our understanding of that doesn't go far enough. And specifically what our failure is that we failed to adequately answer these two questions. What are we converting from? And what are we converting to? It seems kind of basic. But I even as I say that, I wonder, do you know the answer of what it is that you've converted from? And do you know the answer of what it is that you converted to?
And is your answer in alignment with what Jesus says that you're converting from and what you're converting to? Because you probably have an answer, but the question is it the fullness of the answer, right? Is it a full answer of what conversion is? I've had this picture in my mind this past week in preparing, or past couple of weeks, is that it's kind of like, you know, we've been given a puzzle. And the puzzle is this picture of Jesus' understanding of conversion. This is what conversion is, says Jesus. But the problem is that picture has only been slightly put together in the corners. And there's all the rest of this picture out here that's Jesus saying, this is conversion. And we don't realize that we've only got this one little corner of it that's completed, and we're content with that. But there's like this vast rest of the puzzle that needs to be filled in for us to fully, properly get what it is that we've converted from and what it is that we've converted to. And I have this sense that the reality lurking beneath the church today is that in faith, sweet grace of God, right, we've accepted Jesus and we've accepted his death and resurrection, but we've not really fully understood what that means. And we've not really fully understood what then it asks of us. What have we converted from and what have we converted to? The answer to that makes all the difference. And I feel like part of our failure to understand that as a church has resulted in what we see today in the church today, which is this church that's a mile wide, right, and about this deep. We hear the stories and we scratch our head, why is it this way? We hear the statistics where people are polling the churches and realizing like that we live no different than the world, statistically. And the question, why? Why are we, and I think at least part of the answer, part of the answer is that we just need the work of the Spirit of God in us, right? But at least part of the answer, I know, comes back to this sense that we don't know what we've converted from and we don't fully know what we've converted to. And the answer to that makes all the difference. So, what is the answer? What is conversion? What have we converted from? What are we converting to? I think we arrive at the answer. This might sound like crazy talk to you, but I think we arrive at the answer when we look at what Jesus taught. Right? Because it was his idea in the first place. Right? Conversion was his deal. He's the one that said to Peter on the beach that day, come follow me. Right? And then he got the ball rolling, and ever since he's been saying to people, come follow me. That's Jesus' conversion message, right? Come follow me, come follow me, come follow me. That's what he's saying to people all the time. That's what he said to you, that's what he says to me. So it's his idea. So if we want to understand what conversion is, then we need to go back to him and say, well, what did you understand conversion to be? And I think we get what he understood conversion to be when we fully understand what it was that he came preaching. When we understand the message of Jesus that he came preaching, which he had one central message, he had one thing that he preached about. This was what he talked about all the time. And when we understand what it was that he came and talked about, it's there then that we get the understanding, the picture, the broad picture of what it means to convert. Okay, so what did he preach? What did he come preaching? Well, in Matthew 4, come, let's pray. In Matthew 4, we see that Jesus, it records Jesus beginning his ministry. And he moves, Jesus, to begin his ministry, I don't know if you knew this, I didn't know this until I went to Israel for 2 weeks, but Jesus, when he started to minister, he moved from this Nazareth, this town here, he moved up to the north, the Sea of Galilee, to a place called Capernaum. And he lived there for the 3 years. That's where he did all of his ministry and all of his work. And that's where he did all of his teaching, the odd side trip out, various places, until the very end, the last few weeks, where he moved to Jerusalem, and we know what happened there. Right? It was bad and good all at the same time. But it says this, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, this is the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Convert, because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, it says something similar to it in other places. In Matthew 4, we see this. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Matthew 9:35. And you type in good news, and you'll see it all over the place in Scripture. I'm just pulling out a few. Jesus went through all the towns and villages. Type in good news, by the way, in like a Bible online dictionary, just to fill in the blanks for that one. You type in good news, and you're going to see good news everywhere. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. In Luke 4:43, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I sent. When he commissioned the disciples to go out and begin to preach, what did he tell them? Go out and preach the good news. And what is the good news? This is what he's preaching. We're starting to narrow down. What is the good news? Well, we say to ourselves, yeah, we know the good news. We've been told about the good news all of our life. We know the good news. This is the story of the good news. We know what it's about. It's the story of the cross. That's the good news, right? The gospel. It's the story of the cross. It's the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, that's what we've been told all along, but the problem with that is that when Jesus was out preaching, he hadn't died yet. And he hadn't been resurrected yet. And at this point, he hasn't even made any allusions to the death and resurrection of Jesus coming, which nobody even understood anyway until after it had happened. So this doesn't diminish the cross and the resurrection, because what we'll see is that the cross and the resurrection becomes actually the high point in the good news. And if the cross and the resurrection doesn't actually happen at the end of it all, at the end of all Jesus' teaching and preaching, then there is no good news. It's just another Messiah that's come, or Messiah figure that come and says that he has the way and doesn't. But because of the cross and the resurrection is the high point, then all the good news that he's preaching makes sense. The issue I'm saying here is that the death, what we've understood the good news to be, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's part of the good news, but it's not the fullness of the good news. So what is the good news that Jesus came preaching? What did he say? What's it say? What's the good news? The kingdom of God has come. It's in our midst. Now you can say, well, we've heard the good news all of our life. I'm just telling you what Jesus said the good news was. The good news is the kingdom of God, which, as I say, includes the cross. Must never diminish the cross, but the good news in its fullness is the kingdom of God. And listen to what Mark says, Mark 1:15, the first few verses in Mark. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news. So the good news Jesus came preaching then was this. People, it's time to repent. It's time to convert. It's time to begin to head in a new direction. And the direction you are going to turn now toward is toward the kingdom of God. Right, so we ask the question, what are we converting from? Here's the first part of the answer. What are we converting from? Well, by implication, we're converting from the kingdom of the world. Because according to Jesus, there's only two kingdoms that are at work in our world. We might look around and we see the kings and we see all their kingdoms and we see the princes and we see the prime ministers and we see the presidents. But according to Jesus, when he looks out over the cosmos, he only sees two kingdoms that are at work in this world. There is the kingdom of the world, which is ruled, as he says, by the prince of this air. And it has a certain ethic and a value system. And whether we like it or not, by default, we were born into that kingdom because of sin. But then there's another kingdom he's saying that's breaking right into the midst of this kingdom, because at that point, this is all that has dominated the world, is the kingdom of the world. But at this point, Jesus is saying there's a kingdom now, a new kingdom emerging onto the scene, and the new kingdom is the kingdom of God. So what are we converting from? We're converting from the kingdom of the world. That's the implication there. We're converting from it, and that's all its ethics and all of its ways. And what are we converting to then? We're converting to the kingdom of God. And we're pledging allegiance now to a new king. In fact, this new king, his name is Jesus. And what do we call him? We call him our Lord. Right? So we're pledging allegiance to this new king and to this kingdom and to this ethic system, to this value system, to this understanding of life. What did you convert from? You converted from the kingdom of the world. What did you convert to? You're converting to the kingdom of God. Now, we ask then the next question, well, what is this kingdom of God that we supposedly converted to? What is it about? What are the value systems and the ethics of the kingdom? If we get the answer to that, then we're going to there arrive at what the kingdom that we're converting to is, right? What this conversion is all about. And that is exactly the answer that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the answer that he's giving there. He's telling people, this is what the kingdom of God is about. Now, certainly, in some measure, right, all of Scripture is an answer to what the kingdom of God is like. But what you see in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus making this succinct kind of summary presentation saying this is what the kingdom of God is about. I read somewhere, someone recently who referred to this teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, as being like the charter of the kingdom of God. Okay, right? So this is, I love this analogy. This will help you and help me. So Canada has the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, right? It was adopted when was the Charter of Rights and Freedoms adopted? 1980? Charter of Rights and Freedoms? Sometime in the 80s. And we might not know anything about this charter. You might not be able to, well, you probably know that it has freedom of religion, right, in there, and those kind of things, freedom of thought, freedom, those, but it touches on far more than that. You might not know anything particular about the details of the Charter and Rights and Freedoms, but I can tell you this much. It is an ethics system that has so woven its way into the fabric of Canada that whether you know it or not, it rules how you live and how you think. It's worked its way into the university systems. It's worked its way into the court systems. Of course, it has to. The court systems are bound by this charter. Everything that exists around us that makes us Canadians, why do we say that we value minorities so much? Because the Charter of Rights and Freedoms tells us to. It wasn't just like a nice, noble idea that we're Canadians and we like minorities. At some point, someone devised this, Pierre Trudeau, and said, this is how you think as a Canadian, and it's worked its way into the fabric. It's taught in our schools. It's preached in our newspapers and our media. Charter of Rights and Freedoms tells us how we live as a Canadian. And the Sermon on the Mount, what's going on there is it's the Charter of the Kingdom. It tells us how then we live as kingdom people. We've converted from the world, we've converted to the kingdom of God, and the charter of the kingdom of God is the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 4, 23, the passage we just read a little bit ago, we see Jesus and he's out and he's beginning his ministry. He's moved to Capernaum and he stands up on the sides of the streets and he begins to preach this message, you know, repent for the kingdom of God is near. And in Matthew 4, 24, the next verse, we see that crowds begin to follow him. Now, at this point, they're not converted to him or anything. They're just interested. He's piqued their interest. He's one of the many Messiah figures that were working through Israel at the time. But there's something about Jesus, probably because he's doing miracles along with it, that is getting people's interest. So they begin to follow him. And the first thing that he does with them then, as they gather around with the crowd, is he leads them up onto a hill, and he begins to teach them. And he's been preaching, this is the kingdom of God. Or repent, this is the kingdom of God is near. And then when he sits them down on the edge of the hill, what he's doing is he's now going to say to them, and here's what it's all about. If you want to be a kingdom of God dweller, if you want to follow me and pledge allegiance to this kingdom of God, then here's what it's all about. Now, here's a picture from, that I was here at the Sermon on the Mount. You see here, they don't know exactly the area, right? But Capernaum is just kind of down over in this area here, and they estimate that this is as good a hill as any. It's the hill in the area, right? So it's the mountain. This is the Sea of Galilee. Some of you may have heard of Tiberias. Tiberias is right over here. This here, this little clump of trees in here, you might know about it because that's Magdal. And who do you know came from Magdal? Mary Magdalene, right? Mary the Magdalene. So anyway, this is us standing on the hill. There's Darcy Ryder. You know Darcy Ryder. He's there and makes an appearance. Welcome, Darcy. Good to have you today. So what's the charter teaching? Well, I'm not going to get into it, but my intention is that you're going to go home and read it. I am going to get into it, but not in depth, but you're going to go home and read it. But here's some of the things that the charter teaches us, right? It teaches us about relationships with the opposite sex, 5:27-30. It teaches us about violence and anger. This is where it tells us that kingdom people are people that continue to turn their cheek. Someone slugs you, you offer the other cheek. It teaches us about legal proceedings and what kingdom people think about the court and how the kingdom people handle the court. It teaches us about vengeance and enemies. Again, this is a big thing for Jesus, you know, turning the other cheek. And you wonder, does this have implications on what we think about war? Of course it does. It teaches us about things like marriage relationships and how we live those things out and what we don't do and what we do do. It teaches us things about religious activity, which I find so interesting. Because in the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, hey guys, I don't care about all your pious stuff. I don't. I don't care about your praying out in the street corners. I don't pray about your fasting for public attention. What I care about, if you're going to be religious, what I care about is that you join me in advocating to the Father, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Right? That's what I think about. It talks about response to the poor and how kingdom people live and view and understand the poor and the needy in the world. It talks about money and possessions and how kingdom people live and understand money and what they do with possessions. And they're hunting after stuff, saying, don't store up treasures in heaven. Or don't store up treasures on earth, some of them in heaven. It talks about anxiety and worry. And when you read through the list of those things, what you see, I find it so amazing in studying the past couple of weeks, is that it seems like at every single area, what the charter of the kingdom, which we are converting into, is about being the opposite of the world. It's a conversion from one way of life to another. You ask the question, what is conversion? Conversion is this. It's the beginning of our active solidarity. Not just the beginning, but the continuation of our active solidarity with the purposes of the kingdom of God in this world. That's conversion. It's you saying, I'm leaving one kingdom and I'm moving to another kingdom, and the new kingdom, I'm actively aligning myself with that kingdom. And this is what it means to be converted. What have we converted from? We've converted from our allegiance, our fellowship with the kingdom of the world. We've converted to a new ruler. And with that, according to the sermon, comes a new way of life. And I wonder if we fully understood when we got into this whole thing. Probably many of us didn't, because you got into it when you were three. But I wonder if we really fully understood now that it was going to impact every single sphere of our life. Every sphere. It's never been enough, according to Jesus, to confess him with our mouth. In confessing with our mouth, we are saved. But Jesus says, then now you come and you live a different way. It's everything. Every sphere. I was talking with Ben about this yesterday. And he says, you know, you said something to the effect of that it's not just that this is something that we get or that we have to do in living this way. But it's actually, it's like we get to do this. It's a privilege of that. I'm thinking about this, you know. Kingdom dwellers, a sermon tells us that Christ's followers get to think differently about war. Right? We have to. The charter calls us to be peacemakers. That's what it says in there. We think and act differently about sex and about race and about cultures, and even we think differently about our supposed enemy cultures. We have to, because the charter tells us that we are a people that love our enemies. We think differently about money and about stuff and about possessions. We have to, because our charter tells us to. We think differently about anxiety. We have to, because our charter tells us to. We approach politics and which party we engage with differently. Why? Because it's not just about which party is going to give us the best economic bottom line or handle our pet issue. We think differently about our investments and where our money is actually being made from. Is it being made from the backs of people that are enslaved and impoverished? Kingdom dwellers don't make their money off the back of the poor. We think different about the poor and the displaced, and we act different. We think different about religion. Why? Because the charter tells us, I don't give a rip about your outward appearances. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't deal with every issue that we encounter in our world, but one thing that's for sure is that it's representative enough to say that he's really serious about saying you've converted from one way of life to something completely different in every area of your life. Okay, time out. Pause. Because we're going to come now to the application. And this is where we're switching gears now into this alternative society. And I think this is significant. You see, when I think about the alternative society, what God's calling us as a church, at its very core, what the church is, the church isn't synonymous with the kingdom of God. But what the church is the church is the community of people, the fellowship of people who have chosen to shift their allegiance from the kingdom of the world and its ruler in its charter to the kingdom of God in its charter. That's what the church is. And in this, when we live this way together, when we live this kingdom life way together, when we together band and say, the whole works of us, this room, this gathering, all of our churches, we're going to live by the kingdom. When we live this way, it's there then that we give this visible expression to the kingdom. And so I read someone one time, in fact, it was the title of the book called The Community of the King. That's what the church is. We're the community of the king. We're the community of the kingdom. And we are like this physical representation then of the kingdom and its values. That's what the church is intended to be. Right? So it's like you can imagine this great radar sweeping around the cosmos saying, is there a kingdom of God? Is it really true? This invisible kingdom, this invisible God, is there a kingdom of God? And every once in a while as that radar sweeps around, it's bleep, bleep, bleep. And you know what the bleep is? It's the church. It's the church. Because every once in a while it comes around and it sees this group of people that are giving evidence that there is another king and there is another kingdom. And the evidence they give is not in how they worship, not first, but it's the fullness of how they live. And when we live this way, as this community of the king, it's there then that we live as an alternative society in our world. That's what God had in mind when he spoke that word into us. Peter says this in chapter 2, verse 11 of his short letter, first one. He says, we live as aliens and strangers in the world. This is what he has in mind. That we're an alternative society. We're a people that are living differently in our world. Paul says that we're a peculiar people, which one segment of the church has taken as kind of their permission to be odd. And I'm all for odd. I think we need more odd in our church, don't get me wrong, but I think Paul has something else going on in his mind here when he wrote this. We're peculiar because we're the people that have pledged allegiance to the king and to the kingdom of God, and we live differently because of that. And this really is what was so compelling about the early church. All they were doing was fulfilling that message of the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. He came espousing what the kingdom of God was about. That's all they knew. That's all they heard from him. And when he left, then they had one thing to do. Well, okay, well, we might as well live it. Through the Spirit's strength, through grace, we might as well live it. And that's all they were doing. They were these people then that were known as living as kingdom dwellers. And we know the stories that we hear in Acts 2 where they were all together sharing one thing, and Acts 4 in a similar deal. But I came across this one the other week. This is a letter written by this guy, Aristides, who is a historian, a philosopher, written to Hadrian in 117 AD, which is about, you know, 70, 80 years after the birth of the church. Hadrian was the emperor of Rome at the time. And look what he says about the church. They love one another. Sound kingdom to you? Yeah. They never fail to help widows. Kingdom. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. Kingdom. If they have something, they freely give it to the man who has nothing. Kingdom. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy. Kingdom. As though he were a brother. Kingdom. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense. Kingdom. But they're brothers instead through the Spirit of God. It's all kingdom. That's all they're doing. They're just living at the kingdom of God. And that was so compelling about that early church, was that they were living at the kingdom of God. Now the question we ask is, what actually happens when, as the church, we choose to live this alternative society and we live in this kingdom way? And I need to just emphasize a couple of things here. One is that we only ever live this kingdom way through the strength of the Spirit of God. And we only ever live this kingdom way through the grace of God. Because when you read through the Sermon on the Mount and the Charter, what you see is something it's impossible. And what it forces us to do, in fact, it actually says in there, Jesus actually says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that's a pretty high calling. But what the Spirit and what grace cause us to do is that when we step out, we know, oh, I need the Spirit to help me live this kingdom life. And so I pray, Spirit, come and enable me to walk in the strength of Jesus to walk this kingdom life. And we walk and we stumble, and right away it forces us then back to grace and say, oh, but there is no condemnation now for those that are in Christ Jesus. And so I receive that grace and I thank you. But I don't stop in the reception of grace. No, I get up and I say again, Spirit, come, help me to live this kingdom life in the fullness of it, that I might live as this blip on the radar with my brothers and sisters. So what happens, though, as we do choose to live this way, that we choose in this world to not strive after money, we choose to take blow after blow as Jesus encourages us, we choose to be trampled over in court, we choose not to give in to lust. What happens when we live this way? Well, he asked me, this is how Jesus opens his sermon. This is what he tells us, what happens. He opens a sermon off. By the way, it's like he's saying, guys, I'm preaching about the kingdom of God, but if you really want to live this way, then you need to know some things about what's going on. Now, there are many ways that you can interpret the Beatitudes, which is the opening little section of the Sermon on the Mount. But certainly one of the ways that we should interpret this little section is this. Guys, you choose to live mercifully. You choose to live meekly in this world. You choose to be peacemakers. You will be persecuted. And you will be insulted. And people will say falsely all kinds of evil things against you. But blessed are you. Happy are you. The word blessed literally means happy. Happy are you. And you know what? That word, that happy word, it finds its root in the Hebrew, which is really meaning secure are you because you've found the right path. You've found the right way to live. It's a great reversal. It's like we think living this kingdom life is going to ruin us. And on one way, it will ruin you. But on the other way, it won't. And it'll actually be our shining moment together. And what it does is it underlines the most repeated phrase of Jesus in the Bible. You know what Jesus is heard saying more than anything else in the Bible? The phrase he says more often than anything else is this: whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. That's what he's saying. You come, you live this kingdom life. On one hand, you might lose your life. But on the other hand, happy are you. Blessed are you. Secure are you. Because in the midst of it all, in the midst of the kingdom of this world, you found a secure path to live. You found the right way. And what else then happens when we live together in this way, together, bonded together as a community, living this alternative society, living this kingdom life out? Jesus says, and then in the very next thing in the sermon, he says this: oh, and by the way, when you live this way, you're the salt of the earth. Which is what that early church community was. And you're the light of the world and a city on the hill. It can't be hidden. And neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to the house. In the same way, let your light shine before all men, that they may see your kingdom life. And in the end, give praise to the Father. The most radical witness that we have together as a people is us binding together in our little fellowships that are meeting in our homes, and together as we live this life out as a network. The most radical witness that we have is us as a people saying, I pledge allegiance to the King. And that is the way that I live. No longer according to the ethic of the world. Guys, you maybe never really understood what it really meant when you signed up this whole thing. But now you do. It means you've chosen to move from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of God. And this kingdom now articulates every single sphere of how you live and how you think. in how you act. And as you live this way together, radically in the Spirit's strength, pursuing to live this way together, it's there you live as the shining light, these kingdom people. And as you do this, you live as a voice, like a voice crying out in the desert that is Vancouver, there's another way. Bloop. There's another way. Bloop. There's another king. And there's another kingdom. There's another way. There's another way. We prayed in 2005 that, and God said this is the part of your story that he wanted to highlight, that we really would be alternative societies. And that we understand that we're called to live differently in this world, not odd or antagonistic, but so different. A kingdom different. So, one question to end with. What will it mean for us to move further into the wonder of this conversion? What will it mean for us to step further into this kingdom? What is the Spirit asking of you? And what is he asking of your church? A few of us were meeting yesterday and we went through this teaching and we prayed and sought the heart of God afterwards. And we felt like God maybe deposited a few answers into our hearts. One of the things that came up was that we felt like God was saying, church, you need to continue to move in the direction you're going in regards to justice. It's not enough to just hear the word justice over this church. You also need to act and live it out. And that takes time and that takes energy on your part. Great. Okay. Take the time. Take the energy. And live as a kingdom people. And enact justice in the world. The other thing we felt like he said along with that was kind of, and don't hold people at arm's length. The odd or the strange, whatever it may be. Those that you don't like. You love people. So you welcome them in. We felt like he said something about money and time, that we need to continue to fight the urge in our culture to hold on to both and instead to give them away. I haven't lived in Vancouver all my life, only 10 years. But one thing that those of us that are Vancouverites need to understand is that the kingdom of the world has a very unique, entrenching work in our culture, here in Vancouver, around money. Even the rest of Canada doesn't live the way that we live. And we need to be aware of how oppressive and how inviting the kingdom of the world is to us. And at every area in regards to money, say, no, we live a different way. But you know, of all those things said, and they're all so important, really what the most clear message that we got from the Father yesterday as we were praying was, well done. We just had this overwhelming sense, like, you're doing it. You are. You really are. You're doing it. You're living it out. And yeah, there's areas where we need to continue to grow and work in and walk out. But the overwhelming heart of the Father I felt for us as a little church was, we're doing it. And we need to keep on keeping on. Any comments or questions to clarify anything? You've listened so well. Mm. Thanks, Dana. I didn't make it all up. Anything else? Any other questions, comments? Explain that bit about money in Vancouver. Okay, what part about it?
It's our name too. That we are different than the rest of the way we think about it differently than the rest of the country. So what do you mean by that? Why are we?
Well, I mean,
how do we view it that's...
we're just, our culture is so bound in materialism. Mm-hmm. In consuming more and having the best of. You know, my dad's a car fan. He's from Ontario. He loves coming here because of all the flashy cars, right? I mean, there's something unique about that here, isn't there, that's different than where you're from. Now, you're from rural Ontario. Fine. You wouldn't expect people to, you don't even have a Lexus dealership there or whatever it is. But there is something unique about that, right? See you guys. Bless you. You know, the just more of. And it's interesting that Christians so often seem no different in that way.
I think just the fact that they're surrounded by money, and that's not unusual.
Yeah.
In our mindset, whereas later it doesn't look very
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because, I mean, the world is caring for the poor, right? They are doing a wonderful job of it in many regards. All sorts of areas where they're aligning with the kingdom of God. The court thing might be something, too. Anyway, it's Thanksgiving. We've got coffee. We've got muffins. And then you've got turkey dinners. So let's go have both those things. Oh yeah, if you have to take off really quick, understood, but can you at least put your handprint on the thing? You guys got time to put your handprint on the thing? You don't? Oh. Oh.